remain standing for prayer. Almighty and ever-living God, we rejoice in Thee because of Thy goodness, because of Thy love, because of Thy mercy, and Thy redemption effected through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise Thee for all that Thou hast done, and we thank Thee for the opportunity of being Thy servants. Grant unto us forgiveness for our sins, cleansing of our hearts, and the renewal which comes as the gift of the Holy Spirit for a life of rich and abundant service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Let us hear the reading of the Word of Scripture from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Some of you may recall reading in a recent issue of the Biblical Recorder an editorial which referred to the fact that in many of the churches of the land, our worship services oftentimes seem more like funeral services rather than occasions of praise to God and celebrations for the goodness that He has expressed to us and the grace that He has manifested in Jesus Christ the Lord. It seems to me that every assembly of Christian worship should, in some sense or another, be a joyful celebration, a remembrance of what God has done, a recognition of His goodness, praise to Him for His glorious works in the midst of men, and a vibrant expression of the joy which we have in our hearts because the Lord Christ reigns within. It seems to me that the text which I have read this morning from the Gospel according to Matthew could serve perhaps as a basis, a historical and a theological basis, for our rejoicing in the Lord. For our rejoicing in Him is indicated by the attitude and the behavior of Jesus Christ Himself. It may be that in many of our churches, as a matter of fact, in Christian tradition for a long time, it may indeed be true, that we have so focused upon that central narrative in the gospel record, namely the passion story, that we have neglected another aspect of the ministry and the life of Jesus. And it is in an attempt to try to redress the balance or to gain a bit better perspective that I have selected this particular text, which may not on the surface seem to be related to the topic of the joy of the Son of Man, but which, it appears to me, is very much so. I think it is very important for us to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was a part of a religious tradition which cherished a healthy sense of humor. Jacob Johnson, in a book entitled Humor and Irony in the New Testament, has, at least to my satisfaction, demonstrated this particular observation. It appears to me that on the basis of his analysis of parallels in the Talmud and the Midrash, and his examination of the teachings of Jesus, which, though he may not be accurate in all details, I think that by and large he has illuminated a facet of the personality and of the words of our Lord, which we neglect at our own peril, or rather not really our peril, but if we do neglect them, we tend to overlook an exceedingly important aspect of the life of Jesus himself. It seems to me that the humor of the rabbinical schools is worth noting. The rabbis were not so formal and stiff about their religion that they could not enjoy parables, anecdotes, and figures of speech which were cast in a humorous vein. Even God played a part in some of the stories which they told, which are undoubtedly of a humorous nature. As well as their utilization of a variety of human experiences to illustrate situations in which they found a great deal of joy. One of my favorite examples from the numerous excerpts taken by Johnson is the following story, told about Moses, presumably, when he went up to heaven to go into the presence of God immediately after his death. And the story goes like this. When Moses went up to God, he found God weaving crowns for the letters of the law, that is, decorating manuscripts of the Torah. God said to him, "Do men give no greetings in your city?" Moses said, "Does a slave greet his master?" God replied, "You ought to have wished me success." Then Moses said, "May the power of the Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken." Now this apparently naive story may strike us as rather unusual, but it was designed to teach deep devotion and humility. Moses is not impertinent. His apparent abruptness is actually an expression of humility. A slave does not speak unless his master speaks first, and Moses is a slave of God. And in this way, Moses acknowledges the divine sovereignty. At the same time, the playful retort of God is modestly answered by Moses, again in complete recognition of the supremacy of God. Some of the stories preserved in the rabbinic literature about children have an almost secular tone about them. But at the same time, they demonstrate the persistent good nature and humor of developing Judaism. One of the more interesting examples which I have run across is this one. A rabbi was on his way to a town and he met a lad sitting at a crossroad. He asked the shortest way to the town and the boy answered that one of the two roads was shortest yet longest and the other was longest yet shortest. Not knowing quite what to do, the rabbi took the shortest road. But he discovered that in order to get to the town, he would have to take a roundabout detour because of an obstacle in the way. He came back to the crossroad where the boy was sitting and scolded him for misleading him. But the boy reminded them that he had not said that the road was short, but short and long. The other road happened, in fact, to be longer. But it was easier to walk, and it took a shorter time to get into the town. Now, we could go on and continue to illustrate the good humor of the rabbinical schools with regard to their relationship to God and their experiences among men. Johnson has, it seems to me, demonstrated that many of the same types of humor found in the rabbinic literature are paralleled in the teachings of Jesus as reported in the Synoptic Gospels, which we often read with much too serious an intent. There are parables which portray man's proper relationship to God, and there are figures of speech calculated to appeal to the people's love of wit and wisdom. For example, if we read the parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, with just a little bit of imagination, we can easily discern the situation. For here is an irritable and irritated official who is bothered over and over by a woman who just never will give up. As a proud man who fears neither God nor man, he found it very difficult to give in to this, to him, inconsequential female. Thus, he has to explain his decision to himself in harmony with his own proud spirit. He vindicates the woman not for her sake, but for himself, lest she wear him to a frazzle. The situation is amusing. And his rationalization is also somewhat comical. And the telling of this story must have evoked a smile at the very least among the kind of people to whom it was very likely spoken, namely the common people of Palestine. We are reminded furthermore of the parable of the friend at midnight in Luke 11, 5 through 8. This too is somewhat comical. Picture, if you will, the man living with his family in a one-room cottage, the entire family sleeping on a raised platform on a mat, getting up in the midst of the darkness to unbolt the door. We can imagine seeing him as he stumbles against one, steps on another, throws open the door, and soon there is a cry from every corner of the tiny cottage. What happens when children are awakened at night? Those of you who are parents can imagine. One has to go to the bathroom, and another wants a drink of water. Unless we see the comedy here and in other sayings and parables of Jesus, we miss an important element in the materials that are preserved in the gospel tradition. Jesus, for example, was a man who could speak of foolish salt. He could speak of the folly of putting a lamp under a peck measure. He could speak of giving away one's cloak to the man who sues for one's coat. Now, ordinarily, when you read that passage in Matthew chapter 5, you don't really get the picture. But if you realize that the average Palestinian had basically only two garments, the obvious result of this kind of counsel would have been absolute nudity. The meaning of the statement of Jesus, of course, is not that one should put himself in such an obviously ridiculous position, but that he should do more than is demanded of him. We are also reminded of the log, mind you, in the eye of the person who seeks to pick out the tiny speck from the eye of his brother. Of the camel going through the eye of a needle. And of the wilderness-dwelling John the Baptist, certainly as no Judea's best-dressed man of the year, as Johnson says, no dandy in the desert was John. You didn't go out to the wilderness to see such an individual. You went out to see a prophet and more than a prophet. Jesus was one who could speak of men filtering out gnats from their wine, but swallowing down camels. He was one who spoke of people engaged in the ridiculous project of constructing a building without a plan, or engaging in a war without properly thinking through the process. Or, as in our particular text, Jesus was a man who could speak of petulant children playing in the marketplace. And the utilization of this particular example undoubtedly caused some to smile a bit, but then, when the application came, perhaps to frown. But even if it is correct for us to set Jesus within the context of a religious tradition in which a sense of joy is deeply rooted in the consciousness that good is the ruling and victorious power in the world, and even when we view through his sayings and parables a man who rejoiced in the essential goodness of God's creation, and in the fullness of his own humanity, we still have not touched upon that which is most important in his outlook. There's something else that is determinative for the perspective of Jesus, and I believe it quite accurate to assert that our text suggests precisely what it is. It is true that the point of the parable involves an indictment of Jesus' own generation, a generation which, like peevish children, always wants everything its own way, according to its desires, wishes, and expectations. And when things don't work out to one's own pleasure, someone else is always at fault. For this reason, Jesus' opponents criticize John for being a rigorist and an ascetic, and they criticize Jesus for not being one. It is as if Jesus said to them, "You didn't like John's preaching of repentance, the stern message which he came proclaiming, and neither have you cared to accept the glorious and glad good news of the kingdom of God, which I have proclaimed." The joy of the Son of Man, this very man Jesus, is understandable not simply because he shared in a particular religious tradition, but precisely because he came eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. For he came declaring in his works and words that the age was about to burst at the seams. It is as if he said, "Fulfillment of the ancient promise is upon you. The reign of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is breaking in all about you. This is the time of good news, because God is acting in the midst of his people against the stale conventional religiosity which divides a man from his neighbor and stipulates impossible conditions for forgiveness and reconciliation and justification. And God is acting not only to negate, but to establish his radical message of forgiveness and redemption." Norman Perrin may not be altogether right in his judgment that Jesus' table fellowship with tax collectors and other Jews who live like Gentiles was the prime issue which explains the execution of Jesus, insofar as Jesus' own relationship with the Jewish religious authorities was concerned. It seems to me that perhaps other items undoubtedly entered into the picture, eventually issuing in the death of Jesus. But I think that he is correct in placing his finger on this particular item as an expression in the actions of Jesus of the radical forgiveness which he proclaimed and which he offered without distinction. What is said in this text is no doubt related to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, in which Jesus is reported as having said,
I tell you, many will come from the east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here, it seems to me, lie the seeds of that universalism which Paul and his Hellenistic predecessors appear to have grasped more fully than anyone else. That universalism of the love and the forgiveness of God toward humanity. It appears to me that a sensible doctrine of the incarnation does not flinch from the assertion that our Lord, in the days of his flesh, shared human limitations. And this involved, in his case, his not knowing, really, the precise nature of the fulfillment of the promise toward which he looked. But it appears to me that the profound relationship which he shared with the God who is always near and whom he brought near in his own person produced light enough for him to live by and grace sufficient to die by. And although the gravity of human evil is set in stark relief by the cross on which he was suspended between heaven and earth, the brightness of Easter morn has vindicated his confidence in the forgiving God whose love and light he so joyfully celebrated as he lived with the oppressed and with the afflicted. Let us pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.